We have been working our way through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we have come to the area that he deals with our armor, and we have been slowing down a little bit. We were making great progress, going about a paragraph at a time, but now we're going almost a phrase at a time as we look at the different armor that God has given to us and the battle that we have against the evil one. Tonight we're actually looking at the last part of verse 14. But I would that we would read all of verse 14, and then we will ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Amen. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have thy word before us. We confess that this is an unusual book. There is no book that we possess like it. Lord, there is no book to which we can compare this book. A book that is forever settled in heaven. One that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, tonight as we look into thy word, we would come to thee and ask for thy help in this study. That we would know great grace even upon our own hearts and souls as we would seek to understand what you have given to us and seek to use it in the battle of this next week. Lord, come and help thy people. Come and give to each one of us that which we need. Speak to our hearts, speak to our souls. Move us heavenward, embolden us to give the gospel to this generation in the part of the vineyard where thou hast placed us. Lord, help us, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You and I are engaged in a battle. We have noted that. Using the language of the Apostle Paul, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You didn't start the fight, and you and I will not finish it. There's no way you can opt out of this battle. You can be defeated in the battle, or you can be victorious, but you can't escape it. The battle will cease only when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and puts down our mortal enemy. Therefore, it's incumbent upon us to know as best as we know how to use the armor that God has given us in the warfare that we face day by day. Matthew Henry says here is a general exhortation to constancy in our Christian course and to encourage in our Christian warfare. Is not our life a warfare? It is so, for we struggle with the common calamities of human life. Is not our religion much more a warfare? It is so, for we struggle with the opposition of the powers of darkness and with many enemies who would keep us from God in heaven. We have enemies to fight against, a captain to fight for, a banner to fight under, and certain rules of war by which we are to govern ourselves. Well, certainly Matthew Henry understood what we're about. We're looking tonight at the piece of armor called the breastplate. It is that armor that would cover the front part of a man. It would come from the neck down to the loins area. And it would obviously cover those vital organs that if they were struck would bring immediate death, especially the heart. You have in the Bible the scripture admonishing us to take very much care concerning our heart, to keep our hearts, to guard our hearts. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, keep or guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Life is flowing from the heart. And so we are to keep the heart, we are to guard the heart against all that would attack it. Well, when we come to this passage, it says that we are to put on the garment known as the breastplate. This verb, to put on, is seen earlier in chapter 4. If you'll turn back there for a moment, you'll see that it is used in connection with our sanctification. Verse 22, and that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You and I are to put on, as this is the language of getting dressed. You're to put on the new man. You're no longer to be that old man. The world is to see Christ in you. That's your sanctification. Now, before he finishes the epistle, he talks again about putting on, getting dressed. Only this time it's getting dressed for battle. And so you find in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God, every piece of armor. And now he uses that same language when you come down to verse 14. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Having put it on. Now, some would equate this breastplate with that breastplate that is talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn there just for a moment. Turn there just for a moment. And let me read the verse to you to acquaint you with the language of what is being said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. In speaking of faith and love, they say when those two are working out in the life, that's righteousness. Now that is true enough. Your righteousness is made up of your faith and love. As you believe, you act. As you love, you act. And your acting is your righteousness. But I think it misses the context of what Paul is saying, and it confuses two passages that do not need to be confused. As we're going to see later, I think the breastplate that's in Ephesians 6 is more than just that which is in your heart. The warfare spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 5 has a different enemy than the warfare spoken of in Ephesians 6. The warfare in Ephesians 5 are those unbelievers who are mocking the return of Christ. Here, it's the attack of the devil. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the breastplate is guarding you against doubt. Doubt of the Lord's return. In here, in this passage, Ephesians 6, the breastplate is guarding you against the active attack of the devil. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's protecting you while you're waiting. And while you're waiting, you have this promise that Christ is coming. So what kind of a breastplate do you need? You need a breastplate of faith, that is, you're believing the promises. You need a breastplate of love, that is, you're loving the one who is coming. But when you come to this breastplate, he is talking here not so much about faith. That comes later. That is the shield that he portrays for the image in our warfare with the devil. He's talking now about a breastplate that's going to protect your heart in this battle. And what is the breastplate that will protect your heart? He says it's righteousness. Righteousness. I think when you look at these two passages, you have two very different things being spoken of. And Paul, in his imagery, uses the warfare imagery, and he tells us about a breastplate. In the one place, a breastplate of faith and love that has you ready for the Lord's return. But in the other place, as we war against the devil, he talks about this breastplate of righteousness. Of righteousness. As we looked at last week, and that truth was something absolutely necessary in our battle against the evil one, so tonight I want you to consider that we must put on righteousness. There is no way possible that you and I can have any measure of victory in this day and age unless we have righteousness on our hearts as a breastplate. If you and I have sin upon our hearts, we're already destroyed. We've already sided with the devil in his stronghold. The only way to have victory over this evil one is to put on righteousness as a breastplate. And so tonight I want to speak about the absolute necessity of this righteousness that we must put on. I would draw your attention, first of all tonight, to the fact that the devil is contrary to God's righteousness. Why a breastplate of righteousness? We ask this question when we're dealing with truth. Why truth? And we looked at the character of Satan, and in looking at that character, you could very clearly see why you need a truth. Well, when we come to Satan himself again tonight, again, this is the one that we're doing battle with. Why is righteousness important? Well, let's look at his character, and you'll find out. First thing we note about the evil one, the devil, is that he was unrighteous in the beginning. I'm not speaking now about when God created him. I'm speaking about when God created the other parts of this creation, and he fell into sin, and then we have him coming against Adam and Eve there in the garden. Our Lord used that very language in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. A murderer. That's what he was there in the garden. And not when he was originally created, but after he fell, that's what he was. He was a murderer. And abode not in truth because there is no truth in him. John then, in his epistle, comments on the devil again. And he says this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." From the beginning, he was a murderer. From the beginning, he was a sinner, or one who sinned against God. Now, when we think of him as being a murderer from the beginning, we have to go back to the garden and say, how was he a murderer from the beginning? This is not so much talking about Cain and Abel. Cain was a murderer, and obviously he was following after Satan in that regard. But when you find Satan coming to Adam and Eve as the serpent, they were told that if they ate the forbidden fruit, what would happen? If they ate the forbidden fruit, it was certain that they would die. The language that he himself used, the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." What was he trying to do? He was trying to murder her. He was trying to kill Eve and kill Adam. That was his temptation. He wasn't there for their benefit as he tried to come across when he was tempting them. He was there for one purpose, and that purpose was to destroy the created beings that God had made, Adam and Eve. And we can ask the question, when did Satan fall? We don't know. There are some who feel that Satan fell in an imagined gap there in that first day of creation. I don't think that there is such a gap. I think that what you see in that first day of creation is exactly what happened. When the earth was without form and void, was not anything to do with the fall of Satan into sin. You say, how do you know that? Because later on in chapter 1 and verse 31, after the sixth day, what God had created was said to be very good. If Satan had fallen on that first day of creation, then you would have had that which God had made as being marred and corrupted. Sometime after the first 7 days, and before Adam and Eve fell into sin, you had the fall of the devil. The devil sinned against God, the devil fell, and maybe very close to his fall, he now comes to Adam and Eve, and he wants them to fall as well. He wants to destroy them. He wants to murder them. He was a murderer from the beginning. From that time when God made the world and when man was given the command not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this one was a murderer and tried to destroy them. And from that time we can also say he was sinning. He was sinning in his own fall, and he was sinning and trying to tempt men and women. Not only is he corrupted from the beginning, but we say he is still unrighteous in his being now. He's not changed. For many of us, we came into this world sinners, but we have repented. We have changed. We're not perfect yet, but we're not what we once were. But there has been no repentance in this one. He is still unrighteous. He is still sinning. He is still a fanatic. He is still trying to destroy and to murder. You have people writing cartoons, and they portray him in almost a favorable light. We have people in their folly today going into the dark side of the spirit world, thinking in the dark side of the spirit world they're going to come in contact with this great being, and they're going to like what they come in contact with. The devil is a murderer and a liar and a deceiver, and he only has one purpose in mind concerning you, and that is to destroy you. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. And that's exactly how we see him all the way through Scripture. Whether it be in the garden, whether it's dealing with Job, whether it's dealing with David, whether it's dealing with Peter or our Lord, he is trying to destroy. He has not changed. We find later that he will be in the place of eternal torment forever. He will never change, and he will be punished for his wickedness. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, our Lord speaks to those who are judged for their sin, and he says to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil will be there one day. There will be no repentance, no change. This evil one, who is evil from the beginning, continues to be evil and will be evil until he is judged and put in the hell forever. He is your enemy, and one of his names that we read about in Revelation chapter 12 is that he is the accuser of the brethren. He is not only unrighteous in and of himself, he is going to accuse you before the throne because of your unrighteousness. He is your enemy. This one is unrighteous. He will not change. And he is very interested in your being unrighteous with him. He will lead you into sin, and then he'll bring that sin to account before God and accuse you for your sin. He is not your friend. He is your mortal enemy. The second thing we have to note is not merely who our enemy is, that he is unrighteous, but we have to note that God is righteous. We read Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We were singing a paraphrase of that passage to again emphasize in our own minds that our God is holy. He is righteous. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. In that psalm, you have a number of statements about the Lord being righteous and his word being righteous. Psalm 119 and verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. The Lord is righteous in his being. Perfect righteousness does not reside within us. You've never seen a person who is perfectly righteous other than on the pages of Scripture when you read about God or you read about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is righteous. And then you find in verse 138, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. That which comes out of his mouth, which he testifies concerning, that is righteous. Look at verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It is not going to change. The righteousness of God continues on. It will not change. Nor will the righteousness of his word. You see that in verse 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Satan is corrupt from the beginning, but our God is righteous, his word is righteous, and he continues on being righteous. Now our primary dealing on the earth now is with the Holy Spirit. And we read concerning the Holy Spirit, that he came to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And John chapter 16 and verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now the Lord's presence was a presence of righteousness, but as he was leaving the earth, there needed to be one who would come and convict the sinners in the world of their lack of righteousness, and that one is the Holy Spirit. We have many who say they're filled with the Holy Spirit or being led by the Holy Spirit, and then they describe some heresy they believe, or then they describe some sin that they perform. My friend, the Holy Spirit has never led you into heresy. The Holy Spirit has never led you into sin. He's the Holy Spirit. And he's come to convict us of the fact that we are not righteous. So while we can speak of God as being righteous, and certainly his word as being righteous, or we can speak of the persons and the Godhead as being righteous, that is the Holy Spirit being righteous, tonight I want us to focus on the fact that Christ is righteous, because it's his breastplate that's been given to you. Christ is righteous. He is called the righteous one. You see that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous. How righteous was he? Well, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ is righteous because he's God. There is an infinite righteousness in his nature as deity. But he's also righteous because of his humanity. His humanity was perfect as it was formed, and then as he lived out in the earth, obeying God's commands, thinking through God's will to be performed, he did so perfectly. Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Obedient. obedient unto death. That is, he never shirked God's responsibilities, even when it meant that death was before him. What does it take to stop you from obeying God? Sometimes it's merely criticism, and we draw back to say, I'm not going to go further. Sometimes it's the threat of pain. Sometimes it's the threat of being cut off. And we draw back and we say, I can't take it anymore. I'll disobey. But our Lord went right to the jaws of death and then went into death. And he never disobeyed. Even the death of the cross, Paul said, it wasn't just merely death. It was a shameful death. It was a death whereby he was being punished for the sins of someone else. And yet he still obeyed. He is the righteous one. He is the righteous one. And when he obeyed in that death, we can say, secondly, he earned a righteousness for his people. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 5, and you begin reading from verse 15 down to through verse 19, Paul is explaining this righteousness that Christ earned for his people. Let me just read one of the verses in that passage. Verse 18. Paul says, therefore, as by the offense of one, that's speaking of Adam, by the offense of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You may not like it, but Adam represented you in the garden. He represented me as well. And by his offense, by his sin, by his failure, judgment came to us as he represented us there. But the verse goes on to say, even so by the righteousness of one. He's speaking now of Jesus Christ. By the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. Through his obedience, through his righteousness, there is justification of life for all of his people. What a glorious truth that is. It is not merely that he's Jesus Christ the righteous. It is not merely that he did righteousness on the earth, but he did it for you and he did it for me. When you come then to Isaiah chapter 59, you have a very important verse in connection with what we're studying tonight. In Isaiah 59 and verse 17, we read about our Lord's coming into the earth. And it says, for he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. You see the armor that we're putting on tonight? It's the armor that our Lord already tested. It's the armor that our Lord already used and was victorious over the evil one. He came into this world putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He came into this world having upon his head the helmet of salvation. And now you and I are given this armor of God, and we're called upon to wear that armor in the battle that we have against the evil one. And if you wear the armor, there is victory. If you think you can go to battle without the armor, you've already been deceived and you're on your way down. We have said that the devil that we're fighting against is unrighteous. Therefore, we need to be righteous. We have said that Christ is righteous and earned a righteousness for us, and that is given to us to fight against the evil one. Now let's look at this breastplate of righteousness more closely. The third point in the message is that the believer has counted to him Christ's righteousness. Now, when you read commentaries, they are quick to point out that there are two aspects to the righteousness of Christ that is given to his people. The one you know as imputed righteousness. It's our justification. The second is an infused righteousness into our hearts. That is called our sanctification. The one comes when you believe, and it's a transaction that takes place in heaven where God views you as righteous. The other comes and causes your faith, giving you regeneration, power, and life. And once you have believed, it forms a new heart in you. Not a perfect heart, but certainly a new heart, whereby you live out that life here on this earth. Two aspects to righteousness. William Gunnall said this, the imputed righteousness is that which is wrought by Christ for the believer. The imparted righteousness, that which is wrought by Christ in the believer. Question is, which aspect of righteousness is in view here? If you go to the commentaries, they can be very confusing. You look at John Calvin. He says it's the inherent righteousness. It is the righteousness in your heart that God has put in your heart at regeneration and that you live out. John Trapp says the same thing, the great Puritan author. Matthew Poole, same thing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Again, Reform writers, they all say the same thing. It is that inherent righteousness. But as you come closer to the day and you read Charles Hodge, he says, no, this is the imputed righteousness. You read John Gill, the great Baptist theologian, he says this is the imputed righteousness. Which is it? Is it the infused righteousness that happens at regeneration, or is it the imputed righteousness that happens the moment you believe in heaven? I think you have to know, if you're going to put on the breastplate, which it is. And I would suggest to you this evening that you cannot separate the one from the other. That what is being spoken of here is righteousness, and it takes in both the imputed righteousness and the infused righteousness. In other words, tonight, you are in union with Christ. What does that mean? Being in union with Christ, according to Paul, means you are in Christ. And so there is a standing you have that would be imputed righteousness. But being in Christ also means that Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Christ in you changes your heart, makes you righteous. If you don't have the imputed righteousness, you're not in Christ, you don't have the infused either. If you have the infused righteousness, you have the imputed as well. It's not either or, it's both and. And you and I have to lay hold of the righteousness, both the imputed righteousness that comes to us because we're in Christ, as well as the infused righteousness that comes to us because we're in Christ. And I think our authors make a mistake when they limit it to either imputed righteousness or infused righteousness. In reality, you can't lay hold of one without laying hold of both. We'll say more about this as we proceed, but if you laid hold of your imputed righteousness, your heart would automatically have changes that take place. For instance, you'd be grateful for what God has given to you, and we'll speak of that in just a minute. Well, that gratefulness is what? That's infused, that's a change of heart, that's a righteousness in the heart. You can't lay hold of what you are in Christ in your imputed righteousness without it humbling the heart and producing love in the heart and gratitude, which is righteousness as well. And I dare say if you laid hold of the righteousness that's within you, you would seek its imperfection and you would be driven to go and lay hold as well of that perfect righteousness outside of you that is found in Christ. Laying hold of one aspect of the righteousness of Christ will force you and drive you to lay hold of the other aspect. You need both. It's not either or. It's both and. And so tonight I want us then just briefly to think on both aspects of this righteousness that you have to lay hold of if you're going to do battle against the evil one. Now remember, when we were looking at truth last week, we noted that truth could be the objective truth of God's Word. It can also be the subjective truthfulness that exists in the heart of the believer. And what did we say it was? It was both. Truth as the objective truth of God's Word, if you're not truthful in your heart, is of no value. You can't be truthful in your heart unless you have the objective truth of God's Word, because it's the objective truth of God's Word that clears the minds and shows you what reality really is. You need both. Paul doesn't here say it's imputed righteousness or infused righteousness. He just says it's righteousness. Just as he said, it's truth. It's truth. The believer has counted to him Christ's righteousness. Now you and I in of ourselves have no righteousness. In other words, we have no breastplate to put on. When people come and say, well, just, you know, gird up your loins and do the best you can. Look within yourself and get stronger and go to war. They're telling you there's no breastplate. Because your righteousness and my righteousness at its best is full of error and full of sin. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. For there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You know that the word just is the word righteous. There is not a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a righteous man upon earth. That means no man has a breastplate in and of himself. Not a righteous man that does good. He's not going to win any battles against the evil one, then, is he? And not a righteous man that does not sin. Well, when he sins, he's in league with the devil. That's what the devil wants him to do. He's doing the devil's bidding. He's not fighting and overcoming. He is overcome by the devil. It's not a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Our righteousness is corrupted, and we have to get that down deep in our hearts, that truth. Because we're tempted always to go back to our filthy rags and to say, I can fight this battle based on my filthy rags. It won't work. You're dealing with an enemy that you cannot defeat it, robed in your filthy rags. You must have a righteousness that he fears, a righteousness that he cannot penetrate with his sword thrust. Now, the believer does have a righteousness given to him. And we've been over this ground before, but let me just quote to you two verses. You can read all of Romans chapter 4. It talks about this imputed righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 3. The word impute means it was considered his. It means it was counted to be his. It was reckoned to be his. That's the way this verb is translated in that very chapter. God considered it to be true and then treated him as if it were true because it was true. You've come into God's courtroom, you're guilty, you're a sinner, you're condemned and should be judged. And yet God says, I consider you to be righteous, that's how I'm treating you. Now, we know the reason he can do that is because he treated Christ as a sinner on the cross. And Christ was in our place and was punished in our place. And now he's considering us to be one with Christ, so we have the righteousness of Christ himself as our righteousness. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, for God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Tonight you're made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, he was made sin for you. He was punished for you. God considered him to be your sin. And God punished him in full. And now God considers you to have his righteousness. And God is blessing you because of that perfect standing. Now, this righteousness is real. You can't see it with your eyes. It's in heaven where Christ is. But it is real. And because you are in union with Christ, it is real for you the moment you believe. The moment you believe, you may not have known of this righteousness, but it existed. And God, at that moment, began treating you on the basis of your union with Christ and the righteousness that was yours in him. That righteousness that we're speaking of is a perfect righteousness because it's Christ. No imperfections. Not an imperfection as to his will, not an imperfection as to his motive, not an imperfection as to his thoughts, not an imperfection as to his speech, not an imperfection as concerning his actions of his hands or paths of his feet, no imperfection. We can say that righteousness is infinite because it is the righteousness of the God-man. And he gives to that righteousness an infinite value as he gives to his atonement an infinite value. It's enough righteousness for you. It's enough righteousness for the one sitting next to you. It's infinite. And we can say that this righteousness is continual. He's not going to change. And because our righteousness is bound up in him, though we might change, though we might have good days and we conquer and bad days when we're defeated, yet he does not change. And our standing before God is consistent. You don't have to fear. Whether you feel that you're strong today or you feel that you're weak today matters not. As concerning this righteousness, it is perfect, it's continual, it's real. It's yours. The real question is, do you put it on? Now, let me be clear here. In putting it on, I'm not saying it becomes yours when you put it on. It's already yours. In God's sight, you already have the standing. What we're referring to now is, as it were, laying hold of it as if it is true in your life. And you being governed by this, you being challenged by this, you being motivated by this great truth, that you're as righteous as Christ in God's sight, that you believe it. You see, many believers have this in their creed. They've written it down. And they would say, I have an imputed righteousness. The Bible tells me that. Look at Romans 4. It's there. I know it's true. And then they live as if it's not. They're cast down because they think their own sins have cast them down. They're cast down because they've never arrived at a level of perfection whereby they can pray to God, because they say God will never hear and answer my prayer because I've never come to the standard of righteousness yet. And they're fearful of dying because in death they know that they're not perfect in their walk. And so they say, if I'm not perfect yet, how can I ever enter into glory? And you say, but you have this imputed righteousness. Oh yeah, that's on paper. But it's not changing their heart. It's not protecting their heart. Why? Because they're not believing what they have. Turn, if you would, for a moment just to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has stated that our justification is bound up in our union with Christ. And once he explains what that union entails, that it is a union where you're united to his death, his burial, his resurrection, he then in verse 11 says this, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Right? You died to sin on the cross. On the cross, your sins were paid for in full, and they were completely paid for. Paul says, reckon that in your heart to be true. This is the word impute. Consider it to be true. Treat it that way. Believe it to be so. Get up and walk as if all of your sins died with Christ on the cross. The penalty was paid totally on the cross. No longer do I have to try to atone for my sins. No longer do I have to try to work off this guilt. It's already been dealt with. And then Paul takes you another step. Not only reckon yourselves to be a dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he saying? He says you're alive to God. Why? Christ is alive to God. You're in Christ. How righteous is your standing? Well, if he is standing before God and you are in him, if he is alive before God, you're alive. Paul says, reckon that to be true. And we live as if it's not. The devil comes and he whispers in our ear, that may be true of so-and-so, but not of you. That's on paper, but you know what's that got to do with reality? This is reality. Right now in heaven, you have died with Christ. You are risen with Christ. Your standing is as good as Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And he's saying, you consider it to be true. You reckon it to be true. Or we can use the language here. You take that righteousness and you put it on. You believe that you have it. You believe you have it. What does that do for the heart? Well, it produces humility. Because it forces you to admit you don't have any righteousness. And all your righteousness is bound up in someone else. And that's hard to admit. Because we always like to find something good that we have done or said whereby we're righteous and we can glory in it. Even if it's very small, we want something we can glory in. And this is telling you, your breastplate is in Christ. You glory in Him. That's where your boast is. Isn't that the correct heart attitude? That we boast in Christ, that we are humble before God, that we see Him as our confidence before God? Yes. And so when you put this breastplate on, what does it do to the heart? It produces humility. It produces a boasting in Christ. It also produces gratitude, does it not? Why did God give you this perfect breastplate? Because you and I were good and we earned it? No. We earned everything but it. We earned God's wrath. We earned God's judgment. And yet He gives us this piece of armor to protect us against the devil, the very perfect righteousness of His Son. If you believe you have it, it'll make your heart thankful and full of gratitude. You'll wake up in the morning crying unto God, Lord, I'm thankful for this righteousness you've given me. Isn't that protection for the heart? Isn't that the proper attitude of the heart? One of thankfulness, one of gratitude? How does it come? By laying hold of this glorious gift, of this righteousness that He's given to you. Love is produced. Your love for love is demonstrated by giving you this glorious gift of righteousness. Righteousness you could not attain, or righteousness if you were from this day forward doing your best efforts with all of your energy would still fall short. God says, I'm not going to judge you based on your righteousness. I'm going to judge you based on my Son's righteousness. I'm giving you this gift. Doesn't that produce love for such a gift? What a gift God has given us.
Humility, thankfulness, gratitude, love, all produced when you lay hold of this imputed righteousness. We can also say it produces peace in the heart. Not a one of us here can get by in our life without feeling guilt at times. Sometimes it's very strong and it's very perturbing. The guilt comes and it drives us and casts us down and says that we're no good and we are no good. And so our own heart echoes what we're feeling with the guilt. But tonight, if you're able to come and lay hold of the blood of Christ and you're able to come and lay hold of His righteousness in this breastplate, what would it do to the heart? It gives you peace. I mean, after all, what demand of the law is lacking? The law demands that you die for your sins. You did in Christ. The law demands that you keep the law perfectly. You have in Christ. Peace of heart. Humility of heart. Joy of heart. Love of heart. All of these things are produced in the heart when you lay hold of this perfect righteousness. What a breastplate. I don't know anything else that will change your heart and produce these things in your heart like this breastplate does. And we're going against the devil who's going to come and accuse us of our sin. He's got that sword. He's ready to thrust it into our heart. What are you going to have to, as it were, cover your heart? God says, I've given you perfect righteousness. He can't get through it. You and I have to put it on, though. We may have it, but we've got it somewhere in a closet, in the closet of our minds, and it's not being put on, it's not being believed, it's not being lived, as it were. And because of that, you and I are trying to go against the evil one. He's accusing us, or going against the evil one, and he's bringing up all of our shortfalls, all of our failures. What are we to do? We're to come and lay hold of the righteousness that God has given us in Christ. The devil can't get through that armor. Works every time. But God has also given you a righteousness within. This also is very important. This righteousness within begins with regeneration. You have Paul speaking of that. Turn back again to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. You and I are to put on, he said, the new man. What is this new man? It's the new man God created in righteousness and true holiness. Put on the new man which God created in righteousness. So God has made a new man in you. And Paul says, now live your life in accordance with those new desires. Live your life in accordance with what the Holy Spirit wants to perform in your life, that new man. And so we can say that we put on this breastplate when we lay hold of the imputed righteousness, but we put on this breastplate as well when we lay hold of the change that's taken place in us and we begin to conform to His righteousness as written in the Word of God. Regeneration is God's righteousness. The continual renewal by God is also righteousness. God began the work in regeneration, the new birth. That was righteousness put in you. And then He continues to renew that righteousness. You see the fruit of the Spirit being mentioned in Ephesians 5 and verse 9. And one aspect of that fruit is stated as righteousness. Every time God renews you, it's true righteousness. The Holy Spirit put righteousness in you, and He continues to lead you in that course of righteousness. And He is trying to conform you in all aspects to the righteousness that's found in Christ, so that in your being, in your walk, you are like Christ. To make us that way, He's going to chip away some very hard things in our life. We all have some things that perhaps are easy to be persuaded, and then there's some other things in our life that are very hard. My hard things to be persuaded may not be the same as yours. And the hard things He's dealing with you may not be the same as the hard things He's dealing with me. But He's trying to take us from where we are to being like Christ. And He's dealing with every one of us. He is sanctifying us according to the truth. But the final picture, the final, as it were, product that He is making is that you will be completely conformed to the image of Christ. Not just in your standing, but in your being. Now that work will not be completed until Christ comes. And all of your efforts and all of my efforts, whether as an effort as a preacher trying to help you be conformed to the image of Christ,
or efforts on my own heart and soul, all of our efforts will not make us completely conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is going to do that when He comes. But Christ is not waiting until He comes to begin that work. He has already begun the work in regeneration. He is continuing that work by renewing us. And He continues that work by correcting us and correcting us and correcting us to make us more like Christ. He's going to present us as a bride without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5 says. We were chosen in Christ by the Father in order that we might be without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, according to Ephesians 1. God's goal is to make you like Christ 100% in your standing and in your walk. Your walk will be made that way when Christ returns, but until He returns, this is what God is working on you. This is what God is trying to conform you to. He's going to take things out of your mind that you believe that are wrong. We all have them. He's going to put in your mind things to believe that are right. Some of those things perhaps you don't understand yet. And they're in Scripture and you're going to have to go and wrestle. He's trying to conform our thinking to be like Christ. And He's trying to conform our actions to be like Christ, meaning there are things He's going to take out of your life, things He's going to put into your life, both as to your attitude and your actions. He's going to do that now. Now, as He is trying to work that in you, you and I embrace that. If we're not embracing His righteousness in our daily walk, then what are we embracing? Sin. Well, what does sin do to the heart? It hardens it. It hardens it. If our Lord said that when iniquity would abound, what would happen? The love of many would grow cold. You sin again and again and again. The first time you sinned, your conscience was tender. You wept. You repented. You were sorry for it. And then you did it again. And then you did it again. And then you did it again. And finally, the heart begins to harden, and you're not even concerned about that sin anymore. When you put on this righteousness that God demands out of your life, it keeps the heart tender. It also fills the life with courage. Nothing like a guilty conscience, nothing like knowing that you are in sin to shut your mouth and to make you withdraw from the battle. And all of us have felt that. When you have failed, the last thing you want to do is be put on display and to fight the battle. When you and I put this breastplate of righteousness that entails not only our imputed righteousness, but also the infused righteousness, we're conforming to His standard, it makes you as bold as a lion. Because you're not afraid. William Gunnall wrote 1,000 pages on the armor of the Christian. It's good reading. If you have opportunity of purchasing his book, and I think sometimes you get it as two books, but as one or two, if you can get it, read it, it'll be a great delight to your heart. Gurnall said this, righteousness by defending the conscience fills the creature with courage in the face of death and danger. We need courage in our hearts. Where do you get it? Lay hold of that imputed righteousness that you have a standing perfect before God. And then lay hold of His standards of righteousness and say, those will be the paths I walk in. Those will be the attitudes of heart that I am going to adopt. This righteousness that He demands out of me, my conformity to Christ, I'm going to embrace that. That's what He wants and that's what He'll have. And as you lay hold of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the devil has nothing to point his finger on and say, you haven't met the standard because you have. And as you lay hold of this infused righteousness, this demand of righteousness in your life, the devil can't come to you and say, well, you're not living right. You are living right. What courage that gives the believer to go forward and to proclaim the gospel, to go forward without fear. Without fear. Righteousness, by defending the conscience, fills the creature with courage in the face of death and danger. We have to put on the armor of truth in order to be in reality, in order to know what we are in Christ. But we have to put on what we are in Christ as well. Not merely know it, but put it on. And as we put it on, we will find victory against the evil one. The breastplate, like the other pieces of armor, are for one who is going forward. There was no real armor for retreat. The armor was to protect you as you went forward against the enemy. Tonight, that's the only way you and I can fight. We must go forward. We cannot run away. When we run away, we will be destroyed. So how do we go forward? We must have something to protect our heart. If you have nothing to protect your heart in this kind of a battle, a hand-to-hand combat, you have no confidence. One stab of the sword of the enemy in the chest area will undo you, will put you down. And so God has provided for you righteousness, both imputed and infused. And God says that's your protection of your heart. And if you put it on, He can get through. And you will have courage to follow Him, courage to do battle, courage to be a conqueror in our day. But you must put on the breastplate of righteousness. May the Lord give us grace, each one, to do that even this week. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If tonight you're outside of Christ, you've never been saved, then you have no righteousness. Your great need is to repent of sins and come to Christ. And He will give to you at that moment a perfect righteousness when He takes away all of your sin. Come and lay hold of Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He'll save you tonight and give you this perfect righteousness. If tonight you say, but I am saved, are you glorying in the righteousness God has given? Are you making that your standard of life as you live here below? It is a breastplate. It's for your protection. From your heart are flowing the issues of life. You need something to protect that heart. And God has given you one piece of armor that will protect your heart against the evil one who comes against you. What is it? It's the righteousness that He has provided. Lay hold of it tonight. Make that your glory this week. When the devil comes and lies to you about what your standing is, come back to the Scriptures, read it again, and say, this is my standing. I am going to stand into my standing. I'm going to be bold. This is what God says I am. Let that breastplate of righteousness cover your heart. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that the battle is not lost, but won. That Christ has already conquered the evil one. And though the evil one is smarter than we are and stronger than we are, yet he is no match for our Lord. And we're thankful tonight that we are in union with Jesus Christ. That the one who sits enthroned is now being worshipped by the angels of glory, worshipped by the elders that are there in glory, worshipped by the saints who have been redeemed. Lord, here on earth we confess we still do battle. And yet we read in the book of the Revelation that they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Lord, give us such grace tonight that the blood of the Lamb would be our power, that the righteousness that we have would be something that we reckon to be true, that we would believe to be true, and that, Lord, we would know the power of that upon our hearts and the courage that flows to us and through us when we believe what we have in Christ. Lord, grant that power to every one of your saints this night. And may we experience that power throughout the week. May the power of the gospel move and motivate us as we seek to do battle against the evil one. Lord, we would pray for any who are yet ensnared by him, who are yet in darkness. Lord, bring them out of that darkness tonight. We think of our little ones. We're glad that you have brought them into the world through our families. But Lord, we confess we need to see them brought more than into our families and more than into the church. Lord, we need to see them brought in to living union with Christ, where they come to Christ and believe upon Christ for themselves. Lord, do that gracious work tonight. Bring them in. Give them this armor. Give them victory over the evil one by saving their souls for all eternity. Lord, we call upon Thee for this work because we believe it is Thy work. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. May each one of your people know victory in this coming week. And when there is defeat, give grace to each one of your people to get up again and put the armor back on, to put on this righteousness and plead the blood over the unrighteousness, and to get up and do battle and do battle and do battle against the evil one until he is thrust down, until he must give way. Lord, we're thankful that you've called us to be victors, victors in the day and age in which we live. We ask, O Lord, for that help, even tonight and throughout the week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.